Today we are going to be looking at how God provided manna and water for the Israelites as people. But before we do that, I think we need to rewind a little bit and see what's been happening in the story beforehand. Because just 45 days earlier, God had miraculously rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. It's a story that's well known on the Passover. And then he had parted the Red Sea so that they could escape from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And we, at the end of that story, they're on the other side of the Red Sea and they are just worshiping God for how he's delivered them and how good he is. And so they're on the spiritual high. But today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 16, and the spiritual high is over because we find them hungry and thirsty in the desert. And I'm pretty sure that having experienced everything they had up until then, that is not where they thought they might be. Because they probably were assuming that that smooth road that took them through the Red Sea would just keep on going until they hit the promised land, right? Kind of like a fast track through the Hebrew game of life or something, right? But I do believe that after everything they'd experienced, they definitely would not have expected that something as basic as food and drink would be a problem. And so you can kind of understand that when the Israelites found themselves stuck in the desert with no plan and no food or water, they got a little bit angry with Moses and they started to doubt God because this was not what they signed up for. And today we're going to see how the Israelites' desert experience kind of mirrors our own in some ways, because often when we first get saved, we're on this spiritual high and it's like a Red Sea experience for us. But then daily life kicks in and somewhere along the road, things get tough. Maybe our prayers don't get answered the way we had hoped. Maybe our problems don't get prayed away. Or we find ourselves struggling with the same sin over and over again that we thought God was just going to instantly take away from us. Or perhaps we find ourselves in this unexpected season of suffering. And so these desert seasons, if you like, they kind of challenge our faith, don't they? Because these spiritual highs can make it seem like following Jesus is going to be easy and he's going to make life easy for us. And when our faith is kind of built on those experiences with God from the very start, we kind of expect that God will keep performing for us. And so we never expect life to be hard. We don't expect to have to deny ourselves or do the hard work of putting sin to death in our lives, or to be in situations like these Israelites where you have to have and exercise faith. But I believe God uses these desert seasons in our lives to teach us to depend on him. Because in the Bible, the desert is this place between the Passover and the promised land. This place where the atonement for God's people is final and they've been saved and delivered, but they're not yet enjoying the full freedom of what they have been promised yet. And so this desert represents this holy in-between that is kind of like the journey that God has us on in this life, this side of heaven, to teach us to walk by faith. And so we're going to pick up the story in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, if you want to open your Bibles or if you've got it on your phone. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, and this is what it says. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. Okay, we're going to stop right there. And before we judge these people, if you know the story, before we judge them about what they're about to do, we're going to think about what it might be like to have been in their shoes and not known how the story was going to go. Imagine having to leave your home and everything you've ever known with maybe just a few days' notice, and you have to leave in the middle of the night with no plan. And imagine only being able to take whatever you can carry, not knowing where you're going to end up or how long it's going to take to get there. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, I want you to imagine doing that with children. Not in a car, not in a wagon, but on foot. And now imagine you've been walking in a desert like that for 45 days. Because verse 1 tells us it's the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. And then it adds, almost in passing, that they've just left a place called Elim. But that's important because Elim was like the last stop out of town for them. It was an oasis in the desert where there was plenty of water and where there was palm trees for shade. And the point is, the people have left all of that behind them. It's in the rearview mirror, and they have no way now of getting those things themselves. They have to rely on God. So the Israelites are sitting there in the desert after 45 days of travel, and they're no longer singing those worship songs like they were on that side of the Red Sea. They have found that the challenges of the desert have overshadowed the wonder of their deliverance. And so they've lost sight, not only of their own rescue story, but of the one who rescued them. And I think often that can be the case for us too, right? When we stop having experiences with God, it's easy for us to doubt the presence of God in those moments. Or put another way, when God stops doing what we want him to, we stop trusting him. And so here we have God's people. They've been saved and delivered, but they're disillusioned with the God who saved them. And verse 2 says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Because that's what we do when we don't like the situations God puts us in, right? Or when life feels out of control. First we complain, and then we look for someone to blame. Because when following God stops being easy, fear can easily take over our faith. And that's what we see happens here in verse 3. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. I almost want to say that in a whiny voice, because I feel like there might have been a little bit of that to it. Because here we see that fear makes the bad times look like the good old days. The Israelites said, we want to go back to Egypt because all they remembered was their full bellies. But they forgot the fact that they were slaves, they were not free. And when we let fear control our minds, it distorts our thinking too, so that our problems can seem worse than they actually are, and our past can seem better than it was. And we can kind of get stuck in this worst case scenario thinking that tries to convince us we're going to starve to death, right? And whereas faith allows us to see future and a hope beyond the sufferings that we're currently in, fear says this is all there is. It's never going to get better. There's no way out of this. And often we can end up like the Israelites saying, we want to go back, right? We want to go back to the old ways we used to use to cope with life, even though those old ways are often destructive, because we're still looking for an escape. We just want an escape from the problems. And all we remember in our distorted thinking is the thrill those things gave us, maybe, or the relief we felt. But we forget what those things cost us and why God saved us from those things in the first place. And so when life feels out of control, fear makes us go back to whatever our Egypt was. But Egypt is never a solution to our problems. It's just a distraction from them. Egypt is where we end up when we try to solve our own problems. Thank you very much. And it's where we go instead of trusting that God has a plan and that he will be enough for us. You see, the issue of provision in the desert here is really about the temptation to try and control our own life instead of trusting God, right? It's the same temptation that we see in the garden that Eve faced. And it's the same temptation that faced Jesus when he was hungry and thirsty in the desert too. But as we look at verse 4, we see how God responds to our needs and that he always responds to the needs of his people. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. I love how the very first thing that the Lord says here is, I will do this. because he's taking personal responsibility to provide for his people's needs, because he cares for them. He's saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to worry about that. He says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. I'm not just going to like sprinkle it here and there for some people. I'm going to rain it down. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven from you, because he's promising that his provision is going to be enough for them. And not only will it be enough for that day, but it's going to be enough, he says, for each day. And it's this beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus who says to us, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. See, God is promising us today that if we will come to him, that if we'll trust him, he will satisfy us. And he will be enough for us each day and every day. But the Hebrews still had to trust and obey God, to take him at his word, and still had to go out every day to collect that manna, right? And that meant two things for them. First of all, they had to wait on God's timing. And second, they had to resist the temptation to go out and try and find food on their own. You see, without trusting and obeying God's, we can imagine how their life would be, that it would become this vicious cycle about worrying about how am I going to provide for myself, and then exhausting themselves trying to get what they needed. And here's how I think we can relate to that vicious cycle, because how many of us know how it feels to be caught up in that cycle of worry about what we need and exhaustion trying to get enough? To be consumed maybe about anxiety over our finances, anxiety over our future, anxiety over our children or our careers or our health. How many of us feel the pressure of having to provide or feel like we're on this treadmill of worry, work, sleep, and repeat, right? Because that's how we end up living if we don't have faith, if we're not relying, choosing to rely on our God. Because we overcome our fear with faith. And the Bible says that faith is having confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And so that means that even when we can't see what God is doing in our lives, we need to choose to have confidence that he is at work and that he will do what he has promised to do. And making choices to trust God like that in the daily bread kind of moments of our lives is how we build our faith. Because faith grows through what Eugene Peterson described as a long obedience in the same direction. Through our steady and faithful obedience over days that become weeks, that become months and years. And often we struggle with that, I think, because it's the opposite of what we expect in this world, which is obsessed with clicks and speed, because we're kind of conditioned in our society to want and expect instant results, right? And often without having to wait for them or to work for them. But in this faith journey that God has us on, he invites us to something that's quite different, and that's this lifestyle of quiet and consistent dependence on God, where he asks us to slow down every day and spend time with him, where he asks us to give up control and rely on him, where he invites us to rest weekly, trusting that he's going to sustain us and everything else in our world, and he asks us to persevere through seasons of suffering, trusting him for the strength to go through them, rather than wanting to be instantly saved from those things. And so in verse 4, we see God sets this daily rhythm for his people in place, asking them just to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Because the simple act of going out each day with a hungry stomach at the start and collecting food that you haven't bought or made or worked for and bringing it back and eating it was this daily reminder for the Israelites that God would provide for them. It was a daily pause, too, that oriented their lives again around him. And that daily rhythm of pausing from the busyness of life in order to intentionally focus on God is just as important for us today. Things like bookending our days by praying in the morning, for whatever needs might make up our daily bread for that day, and then spending time in the evening reflecting on how God has provided for them and thanking Him for it is still a practice that will build our faith today. Because when we reflect on God's provision for us today, it gives us confidence that He is going to provide for us tomorrow. And it makes us profoundly aware of what Strawn Coleman, in his book Beholding, describes as eternity breaking into our normal stuff. When we see God providing things in the most basic ways throughout our days, we are aware of God in our everyday mundane life. And that was the purpose of God's daily provision for the Israelites too. And we'll see that in verses 6 through 11, where three times we see Moses telling them, "When you eat, then you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." There are three instances where he says those things. But then in verse 19, Moses tells them this. He gives them this instruction: no one is to keep any of it until the morning. And that's the first challenge for them. Because trusting God to provide means that you don't need to stockpile what you have in order to feel secure about your future. Now, I don't know about you, but that really convicts me because I constantly struggle with the need to control my future and to know and to safeguard what it looks like. And I think we can probably all relate to some degree to that, to the fear of maybe not having at all or not having enough, maybe to the drive to get more than what you already have, or the desire to end up with more than what you need so that you can have a certain lifestyle, or maybe to the fear of losing what you have in the future. But all of these fears come back to the same doubt, which is, will God really provide what I need? And if we're honest, I think there's a little bit of this question: will God provide what I want? Because I don't know whether you noticed, but the manna and later the quail were not the tasty stew that the Israelites were dreaming about, but they were what they needed to sustain them. And I bet that even here in this room, some of you can look back at your life and see instances and situations where God provided things for you that were not what you asked Him for. They were not what you prayed for, or even maybe what you wanted. But when you look back, you can see that they were exactly what you needed at that time. Because God always provides what we need, but we don't always see that in the moment, do we? And that's why in verse 20, despite God promising to provide enough for each day and every day, we read, "Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them." And here's the lesson for us. We naturally want to control, and we naturally want more. But God promises us He's in control. He will provide enough. And just like that stockpiled manna, often when we do things out of our own ambition and our own lust for more, those things never end up satisfying us the way we think they are going to. Verse 22 goes on to say, "On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, 'This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning.'" And so they saved it until morning. This is a new thing, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." And here is the next challenge for the people, because trusting God to provide also means you can rest from your work. Sabbath was designed to be this weekly stop, to remind the Israelites that they didn't need to work harder in order to secure their own future. They just needed to be still and rest because God was in control. Resting was this acknowledgement that their days as well as their weeks were actually beginning with God, that he was their source and he would be their sustainer. And I think that we need that reminder these days as well, because we need the reminder potentially that we have not been made for work, we've been made for God. We need the reminder that ultimately our own efforts don't feed us, his faithfulness does. And the reminder that our own efforts to satisfy ourselves will never be enough, because only he knows what we really need. But when we Sabbath, we are also recognizing that the rest he gives us is just as essential and vital for our well-being as the food that he provides for us. But the problem is that resting is often more difficult for us these days than working. And so verse 27 says, "Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out.' And so the people rested on the seventh day." And I want us to think about that phrase, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath." Think about the fact that these healthy rhythms of pausing daily and stopping weekly are actually things that God has put in place because they're part of the way that he cares for us and they're part of what he provides for us. But rest only comes if we trust him. And when we don't trust and we try and control things that only God has control over, I believe we miss out on experiencing the rest that comes when we trust God. And I believe that for many of us, our stress is the result of us taking control or taking on mental or emotional responsibility for things that only God can ever be responsible for. And often our busyness isn't a reflection of our lack of resources, but it's a reflection of our lack of trust. But the problem is busyness and stress kind of get rewarded in our society, don't they? And sometimes even in our churches. But in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, and this is the Message version, "Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, abide with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." You see, when we trust that God is going to provide what we need, that he's going to be enough for us, that's not the key to prosperity, as some teachers will teach. It's not the key to prosperity. It's the key to contentment. Paul said, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." And so I believe we don't need to stress ourselves out worrying or wear ourselves out trying to provide the things we think we need in order to be content. Because the lesson that God is teaching us is that we just need to rely on him and be still. That's what he was trying to teach his people as they came through the other side of the Red Sea. Just be still. Because our job is not to try and be God. Our job is to be still and let God be God. And so as we move through to verse 32, we notice God telling them to do something interesting. He says, "Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." You see, when they put the manna in the jars. They were not just preserving the manna itself. They were preserving a story of God's faithfulness that was meant to be a constant reminder to them and an inspiration for upcoming generations that God will always provide for you. And I believe that God has given each one of you here experiences of his provision in your life that are your jars of manna, jars that say, this was how God provided for my needs. When I couldn't see how this was going to end up, well, God did this. When I didn't think I could get through this situation, God did this. And these are your stories that are supposed to be shared with others. And they are supposed to be shared so that they can encourage people. But they're also meant to be passed down onto your children so that they become part of your family's faith history. And if you're like me, from time to time, you're going to need to get out your own jars again when you're faced with situations that are new and uncertain challenges. And you're going to need to pull out your jars to give you the confidence to move forward with faith when things look a little bleak and discouraging, knowing that the God who provided for you then is the same God who's going to provide for you now. And over the course of your life, you are going to get the opportunity to gather many of these jars. And they will end up lining the figurative windowsill of your life, telling this collective story that to the people all around you who are looking at them, that you serve a God who provided always, who was always enough for you, who was always faithful. And as I think and hear about Sylvia's life, she had a windowsill full of these jars, right? That's what made her had the vibrant faith that she had. She had stories to tell. And so this idea of provision gets beautifully wrapped up in verse 35 when it says, the Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And I love this because it shows that God provided from the start of their journey until the end of their journey, because all through that desert experience, he was building their faith for what was to come, because he knew what was ahead. And I know that God knows your future and my future too. And so we can be sure that whatever desert moment we're in right now is part of the essential preparation he knows is going to prepare us for what's ahead. And he's not going to waste a drop of it. Because just like the Israelites, he wants to make us into people whose faith is so strong that it will end up impacting people around us who don't know him. Before we wrap up, I just want to take a sneak peek into the next chapter, chapter 17, because when we get there, it's kind of like we hit repeat on Exodus 16. But this time, the people are complaining about the lack of water. But what I want us to notice is not how God miraculously provided water, although he did, but I want us to notice how that part of their journey was remembered, because this is what chapter 17, verse 7 records. It says, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, that part of their journey should have been remembered for the water that God provided. But in the end, it was remembered as Massah and Meribah, which means trial and strife or quarreling. And I sense a warning here for us today, that we can lose whole chapters of our life to worry and doubt, and they become regrets, all because we refuse to trust God. And situations that should have become testimonies to God's goodness and his faithfulness will be remembered by us and by our children as seasons that were just seasons of trial and strife, all because we didn't choose to have faith. And we said, is the Lord among us or not? And so before we finish today, I want us to kind of think about what all of this means for us individually. Because I believe that God has each of you individually here for a reason, not to hear me, but to hear from him. And I want us to take a moment to think about what is the greatest need in your life right now. Just think about that. Let it come to mind. What would you say is the greatest need you have in your life right now? Where are you hungering or thirsting? Maybe what feels scary that's up ahead? What part of your life feels out of control right now? Where do you feel the pressure weighing on you? If Jesus asked you the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" what would you say? How would you reply? And whatever's coming to your mind right now, I want you, first of all, to be confident that God knows and cares about that already. Because Matthew 6 teaches us that it says your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He knows about it. He cares about it already. But God is inviting you to take the next step, a step of faith, and to truly trust him to take care of whatever it is that's coming to your mind right now. He's asking you to let go of your fears around that, to let go of the what if and worst case scenario thinking, to let go of the pressure of responsibility for the outcome of that, or maybe to let go of the illusion of control and just be still and rest today in the knowledge that he is going to provide what you need when you need it. And so your only job today is to give over the worry about that thing to him. Because he says, do not be anxious about anything. And I want you to read that and put whatever is on your mind in that gap. Do not be anxious about, but in that situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, the rest of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And I know it seems simplistic, but I believe that faith is simple. We just complicate it. Faith is as simple as us taking God at his word. Because he is able. And this is what his word tells us. Paul says, I know that my God will meet all of my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And I believe God means that for you today. That he will meet all of your needs according to his riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to make those words personal today, just as we start wrapping up. And instead of fear, I want to encourage us to choose to trust that he's at work in that situation you've been thinking about. And we're going to declare those words from Philippians 4 out loud together, kind of as a prayer of faith, us choosing faith in that situation. And so if that's what you want to do, there's a few of us, but we can be small but mighty today. We're going to say this out loud, just as a prayer, keeping whatever has come to mind as our worry or our desert experience right now. Keep that in mind, and we're just going to declare to him what we believe in faith about what he's going to do. And we're just going to repeat this to him. God, I know that you will meet all my needs according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. There's a few people who really don't believe what they just said. I think we can speak it out with faith instead of just reading it. Now we've done one time through, right? Do you really believe that God is going to meet that need? Do you understand the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus? That everything is at his beck and call. Everything is. He can do whatever he needs to. Do you really believe that? Because that's why we can declare this today. God, I know that you will meet all my needs according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know what your need is today. I'm not a mind reader. I know what my needs are and what I present to him today. But I know Christ will be enough for us. Maybe it's a diagnosis you didn't want to hear. That's my request today for myself. I know Christ will be enough for you. Maybe it's a decision that's ahead of you. Christ will be enough for you. Maybe it's a relationship in your life that's really struggling right now. Christ will be enough for you. Maybe it's an addiction that you're battling or a child that's breaking your heart. Christ will be enough for you. Because as Tim Keller said, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. And so as we close this morning, I want to challenge you to trust that he's going to provide for you no matter how weak you feel. Because even a weak faith and a strong God is enough. So the band is just going to play quietly, and I'm just going to give you a couple minutes just to, what we like to say at East Park, do business with God yourself. Because you don't need me to do that for you. I cannot do that for you. I can just do that for myself. And I know that the Holy Spirit is going to just help you to bring whatever you need to God today. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to do that, and then I'm going to pray for us. Father, this morning I'm just reminded of those words. Who else would we go to? You have the words of life. And so we thank you that we can call ourselves your people. Thank you that we can come to you with confidence. Lord, it blows my mind that you would even hear us, but that you want to provide for us, that you care for us, that nothing in our life happens without the goodness of your purpose being woven through it, Lord, that we can trust you even in the tough things. Lord, we want to thank you for that this morning. Lord, I pray that as we face these things that feel overwhelming, maybe as we're in seasons where we're looking for you and it's hard for us to sense your nearness, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with faith to be able to see you, faith to be able to trust who you are. Lord, I want to thank you in advance that you are going to provide for our needs, the needs that are represented here today, because you are a good God and you are always faithful. We can look back on our lives and just see a track record that you have never, ever failed us. Lord, I pray for those who are gathering jars of stories, that you would give them opportunities to share those stories with others. Father, give them a boldness to share, Father. I pray that there would be something contagious about the faith of the people who are here. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who shine your light. And as we go into a time of remembering you the way you've asked us to, with the bread and the wine, Father, I want to thank you that, Jesus, you are the bread from heaven and you are living water. That in your death, you have provided for our greatest need. And that in the giving of your blood, you've given your life for us so that we could have life with you again. And Lord, we are so dependent on you for salvation, but everything beyond that, Lord. And so as we take the bread and the juice today, we want to thank you that you made this possible, that you are enough, and that you will continue to be enough. Lord, we love you, and Lord, we remember you, but we also have our eye on the day when you're coming again, and we long for that day. But until then, Lord, we're going to trust you that you will fill us, and you'll provide for us, because you are enough, and you are faithful. And so we remember you today in the bread and this juice, and thank you for the opportunity to do that again. In Jesus' name.